Well, normally the Haftorah portion for Miketz is not Zechariah. It actually comes from 1 Kings chapter 3. But when Hanukkah comes around, whatever Shabbat is during the week of Hanukkah, which would be this Shabbat, there's a different Haftorah to read, and that comes from Zechariah. So I debated back and forth whether to do Zechariah or do the normal portion for this week, which would be 1 Kings. And I finally settled on Zechariah, even though the same Haftorah portion comes up again in June when we're going through the book of Numbers. So we're going to revisit this exact same Haftorah portion again. But it just called to me for some reason, this strange passage in Zechariah. But before we get to that, last week I meant to say something about this, and I'm going to this week, and it's this. I have felt a little bit out of character the last few weeks in our Haftorah portions, because as we go through the prophets are always admonishing us and correcting us and pointing out errors, and as I read these, I get caught up in the spirit of it, and I feel like I've been coming down on you folks, like, shape up, get it right, you know, clean up your act. But this is basically what the prophets are teaching. So if you felt recently like I've kind of been on a tear trying to rebuke the congregation, we'll blame it on the prophets, the sections we're studying. And before we get to Zechariah, I want to read a newspaper article to you from the Akron Beacon Journal from 2005. I've been going through this wonderful book I came across about a month ago. It's called The Rest is History. It was written by an Akron Beacon Journal reporter, Mark Price. Thank you, Mark Price. And he writes a weekly article about some historical thing about Akron, about the Akron area. And recently these have been collected into a book, and so in the morning at breakfast I'll sometimes read one or two of the articles. And while I was thinking about the prophets and just this whole kind of spirit of rebuke, I just happened this past week to come across this one. And this one is called Hatchet Lady. And it's about a lady named Carrie Nation. Have any of you ever heard of Carrie A. Nation? Maybe you'll recognize her picture. There she is. She's a pretty well-known historical character who lived back in the late 1800s, died in 1910. There's her name, Carrie Nation. She lived from 1846 to 1911. I'm sorry, 1911. This is a pretty iconic picture of her. And she happened to pass through Akron. And let me just read you the article. And you may be wondering, well, why is he doing this? Well, I'll explain later, but I think this might speak to you even more than the Bible study. Here's the article. It's tough to say no to an angry woman with a sharp hatchet. God knows Akron residents learned that lesson. U.S. temperance leader Carrie A. Nation, infamous for swinging an axe while smashing saloons, brought her anti-liquor crusade to Ohio in October 1901. The fiery orator didn't have enough time to cause any permanent damage in Akron, but she did make the most of her brief stop at Union Depot. Who knew she hated tobacco as much as she despised alcohol? Certainly not the unsuspecting smokers at the train station. The 54-year-old grandmother hopped off the train and began yanking cigars and cigarettes from the mouths of startled travelers. Then she began to chop up the tobacco with her hatchet. "If there is anything that disgusts me, it is to see a man with a whole lot of tobacco in his mouth," she would later explain. "Why, his mouth is just as dirty as a spittoon. Oh, but he is dirty." Nation was on her way from a speaking engagement in Oroville to another in Cleveland, the birthplace of the Woman's Christian Temperance Union. A week earlier, she had cooled her heels in a West Virginia jail. For some reason, saloon keepers didn't always appreciate her patronage. Sometimes they called in the law. Although she made a name for herself wrecking Kansas taverns in 1900, Nation liked to spread the joy. She was arrested more than 20 times in bars from San Francisco to New York City. She carried a Bible in one hand and a hatchet in the other. She prayed as she chopped. Born in Kentucky in 1846, Carrie Amelia Moore discovered her life's calling after marrying Dr. Charles Gloyd, a Missouri physician. He was an alcoholic who dropped dead 18 months after their 1867 wedding. A second marriage to journalist David Nation gave her the unusual name Carrie A. Nation. As she battered her way across U.S. saloons, he divorced her for desertion in 1901. Talk about symbolism. The Devil's Auction Company, a troupe of professional actors, was bound for Akron aboard train 535 on the Cleveland, Akron, and Columbus Railroad. Some of the men were playing cards and smoking cigars. An older female passenger, an imposing figure at nearly 6 feet and 200 pounds, barged into the car and began snatching cigars in the men's mouths. Then she grabbed the cards too. The surprised actors weren't as angry as one might expect. They recognized the hatchet-wielding celebrity and introduced her to the rest of the amused troupe. The actors regaled her with the song, "O Carrie," and bought nearly 40 small hatchets, which Nation sold as souvenirs for 25 cents apiece. When the train stopped at Union Depot off East Market Street, Nation peered through her gold-rimmed glasses and noticed a traveler smoking a stogie. She stalked him, grabbed a cigar, and chopped it with her hatchet. She turned her attention to a boy with a cigarette and pounced on him, too. Several travelers danced around trying to avoid the woman's clutch. The tobacco never had a chance. Chop, chop, chop. In the excitement, several people forgot to get their baggage checked, the Summit County Beacon reported in October 1901. Nation sold a few more souvenir hatchets before climbing back on the train for Cleveland. "Ah, how I would like to make a tour of this town," she sighed as she left. A year later, she got her wish. In 1902, Carrie Nation checked into Ferdinand Schumacher's Windsor Hotel, a temperance inn at the northeast corner of South Broadway and Mill Street. She had arranged to speak at the casino. You didn't know there was a casino in Akron at one time, did you? She arranged to speak at the casino, a vaudeville theater and beer garden at Lakeside Park on Summit Lake. "A beer garden? Yes, and I am glad of it," she told an Akron reporter. "I am fishing, and I must go where the fish are." Crowds lined up at the casino to catch a glimpse of Kansas Carrie. It was a strange bill. Her appearance was scheduled between song and dance acts. "I am Carrie Nation, the home defender," she told the crowd. "I am the woman that you have heard so much about." With righteous fervor, Nation began a lengthy dissertation on the evils of alcohol. She proclaimed her complete sanity to the audience, saying she merely was an old woman with a right to destroy. She condemned saloon keepers and brewers for getting rich, while they make drunkards and murderers of your boys. She urged all wives to divorce drunkard husbands, saying that would be preferable than raising children from men diseased in mind and diseased in body. Nation praised the hatchet movement, saying a woman with a hatchet is bound to break down the barriers. Then she likened herself to Moses. "He was a smasher," she said. "All the laws that Moses took down from Mount Sinai were prohibitions, and I am proud that I can smash saloons." I don't quite get the logic of that phrase, but she had an axe that night, but she kept a promise to the casino's operators that she wouldn't wreck the joint, even though it wasn't fit for a woman. "My work is a work of love," she said. "The greatest work I ever did was when I smashed those saloons out in Kansas. The Bible is the greatest hatchet." That's Carrie Nation. You may be wondering, why am I reading that story? Well, I know that in me, I've got a little bit of Carrie Nation. And I think many of us, if not most of us, we all have our own little hatchets. We like to go around smashing our own little pet sins. We all have like our own little personal crusade against one thing or another. We all have that kind of a spirit of a prophet that may not quite be in line with God's word or God's spirit. But we see something that to us strikes us as particularly wrong and sinful. We feel a righteous outrage at it, and we take it as our own personal crusade, and like Carrie, we'll find some verses to justify our actions, and we pull out our little hatchets and go after it, chop, chop, chop. In fact, I made a little picture here for you. And you know, it's when you look at Carrie Nation, and this article may not be completely well-rounded and give a complete picture of who this woman was, but I noticed some things from the article. First of all, you see broken relationships, a broken marriage. She simply abandoned her husband because she's on a crusade. I just can't see God's blessing on that. She became a source of mockery. And then anyone who was against alcoholism, who is pro-prohibition, was called a Carrie Nation. They even made a song about her, "O Carrie." You see a misuse of Scripture. She justified her smashing up saloons because she says, "I'm a Moses," and he was a smasher. He smashed the Ten Commandments, but they're not saloons. I still don't get that connection. But she's able to rip out a passage of Scripture and apply it to justify her deeds. She generated irritation instead of repentance. I think she fed on her own notoriety. "I'm the woman you've heard so much about." And then she sell her little hatchets for 25 cents apiece. And I think she fed on the sustained cheers of those who agreed with her. I'm not so sure, and I'm not saying definitely one way or the other, but I'm not so sure she was led by God's Spirit. But I identify with her because I've had my own little crusades and my own little hatchets in my life. And sometimes I get out my little Sabbath hatchet and start whacking at people, chopping at people who I think aren't keeping the Sabbath the way they should. And I feel completely justified by it, even though the fruit usually is not all that great. But when people come to me and after Robin, they'll sit down, they want to spend some time talking, and they'll sit down and talk, and they'll say, "I don't know what to do about my kids. My kids are just a mess. What should I do? They're not listening to me." And I say, "Are you keeping the Sabbath?" "Well, what does that have to do with anything?" I said, "Well, if you are not honoring and respecting your Father in heaven and what he tells you to do, why should your kids respect and honor what you tell them to do? And so your disobedience to your Father is being reflected in your children's disobedience to you." Or someone will come and say, "My marriage is a mess. We're just not getting along. I can't figure out what's wrong." I'll say, "Are you really keeping the Sabbath?" "Well, what does that have to do with my marriage?" I said, "Well, God calls himself our husband. We're his bride. And he's given the symbol of our marriage together. It's called the Sabbath. And if you're not keeping that spiritual relationship with the one who calls himself the bridegroom, then that may be reflected in the relationship you are having with your spouse." Someone will come and say, "My finances are a mess. What do I do about my finances?" I ask, "Are you keeping the Sabbath?" "Well, no, I have to work." "Ah, so you are serving as God, the one who signs your paycheck instead of the one who saves your soul. And you set aside God's commandment because you don't trust him enough. Your security's not in him. Your security's in the paycheck." "Oh, I'm going through so many health issues and this and that." "Are you keeping the Sabbath?" "Well, what does that have to do with anything?" And I'd say, "Well, you're working yourself to death. God created you to take the seventh day of the week and not work, but to rest. Keep it holy. Don't do your own thing. Focus on him. Feed your spirit from the inside out. And maybe these other issues we will start to sort out. God will give you guidance in regards to those." And I could give you many, many other examples. I'm going to put my hatchet away now, and we'll go on to the Bible study. You know, I came across a quote by, I think his name is Richard Needham, and he said, "People who are brutally honest get more satisfaction out of the brutality than out of the honesty." And I know that I've been guilty of that. And I want you to check your own heart. What is a little hobby horse that you want to take your hatchet to? And I'm going to be more careful. I'm still going to teach with everything in me that the Sabbath day is a key to growing in intimacy with God and discovering the joy of the relationship we have with Him. It is the key to so many things in our lives, and we neglect it to our own harm. I'll keep doing that. But I am making a promise that from now on, I'm never going to do that personally with people and take joy in bringing a correction and look for things to leap on and go chop, chop, chopping at them. So I thank God for this article about Carrie Nation, because I saw my face in the picture. And, I'd have the Bible in one hand, and that's good. But let's put down the hatchet. The Bible is not a hatchet. It's a sword of the Spirit. It's to be used against the enemy, not against our brothers and sisters, and not even against the man on the street. Now, some people may hear this article and think, well, wait a minute. Didn't Yeshua go into the temple? He didn't use a hatchet, but he made a whip, and he drove the money changers out of the temple. Yeah, he did. But he didn't go out in the streets and start beating up everybody he saw sinning. He took out this almost like a vengeful anger against the religious, against the spiritual leaders who were being a stumbling block to those who they were to be leading, not out there against the man in the street. And I think that's where we could misapply sometimes what we saw Yeshua do. And remember this, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:32, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. In other words, whenever you hear some prophet say, well, I just have to do what I do because this is what God has put in my spirit and I just can't say no to it, sure you can. Because if you can't say no to it, it's not God's spirit. And if it really is God's spirit, there's no reason to say no to it. People say they're out of control because they're so filled with the Spirit. No, they're drunk on something, but it's not God's spirit. That's for sure. Let's go to Zechariah. Now, Zechariah is divided into two halves, and the first half of the book is comprised of Zechariah's night visions. God would give the prophet these very mystical and cryptic visions during the night. The first one is of the four horsemen, and it's in chapter 1, and the second one is also in chapter 1. That's the vision of the four horns. Then in chapter 2, we have the man with the measuring line. In chapter 3, we have the vision of Joshua the high priest, Yehoshua the high priest. And then in chapter 4, of a golden menorah and the olive trees that feed this menorah with their oil. In chapter 5, we find the visions of the flying scroll and of the ephah, which is a big measuring basket. And then the eighth night vision is in chapter 6, the vision of the six chariots. So in ancient times, when they were looking for a haftorah portion to go along with the week of Hanukkah, they settled on Zechariah, and it's pretty obvious which two of these are going to cover. It's going to be the vision of Joshua the high priest, who is restored to his priesthood, and of the golden menorah, because these are two themes in Hanukkah: the temple and the priesthood being restored, and the menorah being lit, and the miracle of the oil, where one day's supply of oil kept the menorah lit for an entire 8 days, during which time they could prepare more of the holy oil. And so this is where our haftorah portion is found. So let's go to Zechariah. And we're actually going to begin in chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Now, if you have an English Bible, it's verse 10. And Zechariah 2, the verse numbers are a little off with our English translations. But when you get to chapters 3 and 4, it's all good again. So in my Bible, it's verse 14. If you have a regular English Bible, it's going to be verse 10. Zechariah 2:10. Now, as we read this section, I want you to pay attention to the pronouns. I, he, they. Watch these pronouns and try to figure out who is who. It's very strange. And we need to catch this right away, or else we're going to be very puzzled, even more puzzled than we normally would be as we study this passage. Sing and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. The word of Adonai. Many nations will join themselves to Adonai on that day. That word join is the word that comes from the root Levi. It's the Nilvu. And Levi, as you know, he was the third son of Leah by Jacob. And Jacob loved Rachel. He didn't care for Leah, but Rachel was barren and Leah kept having children. And her third son, she called Levi, and it's the first time this word is found in the Bible, because she said, this time my husband will be, his heart will be joined to me. And Levi became the priestly tribe. And he's the one who, as priest, would join the husband with the wife. He would join God with his bride. And here we see the same word used, because many nations will join with Adonai. And it says, and they will become a people unto me, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that Adonai, Master of Legions, has sent me to you. Wait a minute. You back up the sentence before, he says, and I will dwell in your midst. And the sentence before that says, and Adonai on that day, and they will become a people unto me. Who's the me who's talking? It's the Lord. It's Adonai. But then he says, then you will know that Adonai sent me to you. Now who's the me? Who's not Adonai? Then we go on. Next verse. Adonai will take Judah as his heritage. Now it's talking about the Lord in the third person. His portion upon the Holy Land. By the way, that's the only place in the entire Bible where you find the phrase the Holy Land. Only here in Zechariah. And he will choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, all flesh. I love that word for be silent. It's the word hush. Hush. That's where we get our word hush. Hush. Be silent, all flesh, before Adonai, for he is aroused from his holy abode. And the reason I point out these pronouns, and they stay confusing through most of Zechariah. In fact, in a lot of prophetic works where there's a vision where you're in a completely, totally spiritual realm, pronouns, I, you, he, they all kind of moozle together. That's a German word I learned. They kind of moozle together like the juices on your plate. They just kind of mix in. Let me show you another a really odd example. Go over to chapter 4. And verse 2. Now, this is the way your Bible reads. He said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold, there's a menorah and so on. Right? That's not what it says in the Hebrew. Here's what the Hebrew says. He said to me, what do you see? He said, I see and behold, there's a menorah. Again, the pronouns are jumbled. There's a lesson here, there's a picture here that we have to get if we want to understand at all and begin to understand spiritual things, and that is this. In the spiritual realm, things are not so divided up and separated as they are in the physical realm. In fact, the very thing that makes the physical realm physical is the fact that things are separated. Now, I'm going to give you a little mental problem. Actually, that's not the right term. We all have mental problems. I'm going to give you a mind puzzle, a brain puzzle to solve. Okay? Picture this. Okay, here we are sitting in this room. All right? We're all sitting here, and I can look across, and I can see this person. I can see each of you there. Okay? Now, pretend somehow each of us, our souls, are still here in this room, but our bodies aren't. But we are here. So just take all the bodies out of the picture. The souls are still here. Now, where are you in relationship to everyone else in the room? You see, your body works as something that divides you, separates you, contains you as distinct from another person. Take the body out of the way, it's almost like taking all the milk out of the cartons, and the milk is just all now pooling together. Yet somehow in the spiritual realm, even with this mixing, there's still a recognition to a great degree of your own self. Somehow, you still recognize yourself, but not so separate from everyone else. In the spiritual realm, things are not all divided. This is the world of division, the world of separation. But as we move into the spiritual realm and in the world to come, things are not so divided up. Things are not so separate. And what was Yeshua's prayer there in the garden on the evening he was betrayed? There, John 17. Over and over and over and over again, he prays that we might be one, as he and his Father are one. And look how he uses pronouns. Go through that prayer sometime, John 17, and you'll get a picture of what we're talking about. And then when you go to the end of the Bible, the last couple chapters, we see the New Jerusalem. The angel tells John, come with me, I'll show you the Lamb, the Lamb's bride, the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. And so he takes him to a mountain, he looks up, he sees the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God. The city is the bride. How can that be? Well, 1 Peter tells us that we are all living stones being built up into this holy structure. Living stones. Do stones in a wall each have their own distinct place? Yeah. But now make the wall alive. Make each of the stones alive, and yet it's still one wall. The distinctions start to break down, don't they? And as living stones, we're being built up into a city, and this city, that is us, we are the bride. It's hard to wrap your brain around, because we're so physically oriented with our Greek thinking, but then to switch over into spiritual thinking without losing the Greek thinking, but to marry the two together is a very difficult thing to do. Almost impossible. But we're not excused from trying. We must try to picture how different the spiritual realm is from this world. So as we go through Zechariah, this is why it seems so mystical, so cryptic, because all the distinctions and the barriers begin to kind of melt away, but not completely. So we see this wonderful promise that God is going to make his dwelling place right with his people. And not only that, I love the wonderful prophecy about the nations, the Gentiles. Many nations will join themselves to Adonai on that day, and they'll become a people unto me, and I will dwell in your midst, talking to the Jewish people. And he talks about how Jerusalem, the Holy Land, this will become his dwelling place. So we become part of him, we're attached to him, we're in him, and yet still Israel is our home. All right? Beautiful picture. Then we go on to chapter 3. Then he showed me Yahshua, or Joshua, same name as Yeshua. Now here's the question. Who does Joshua picture here? Who does he picture? So let's read through and see if we can figure it out. Then he showed me Joshua, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, the angel of Adonai. Okay, so we have three people so far. He showed me, Zechariah, Joshua, the high priest, and Joshua, the high priest, is standing before the angel of the Lord. And Satan was standing on his right to accuse him. So now there's a fourth character of the story. Adonai, you ready for this? Adonai said to Satan, "May Adonai denounce you, O Satan. May Adonai, who chooses Jerusalem, denounce you." Now your translations may say the angel of Adonai said to Satan, but the word the angel of is not there in the Hebrew. It's not there. So the Lord speaks to Satan and says, may the Lord denounce you. The Lord speaks of the Lord as if he's another person than the Lord. Now, if you don't get it, that's fine. I don't get it either. I'm still up here trying to teach it. I teach things even I don't know. And that was the motto at the high school where I went, by the way. We teach things even we don't know. I'm kidding. I think the motto for the school is don't panic, if I remember correctly. But how do you understand this? But we go on. May Adonai, who chooses Jerusalem, denounce you. Indeed, this is like a firebrand. This referring to Joshua, is like a firebrand saved from the fire. But Joshua was dressed in filthy garments as he stood before the angel. He spoke up and spoke to those standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from upon him. Then he said, and we're assuming to Joshua, see, I have removed your iniquity. Now, who do you think Joshua is? You probably thought it was Yeshua, since it's the same name. But now it says, see, I've removed your iniquity. Did Yeshua have iniquity? Can this possibly be a picture of Yeshua? Can it be a picture of another high priest who lived back at this time, in Zechariah's time? And the answer is yes. Both. Yeshua never sinned, but he bore our iniquity. It's almost like he gave us his clean garments and took our filthy garments on himself. And the word there for iniquity is the word avon. And the word avon can mean iniquity or guilt or punishment. And it could be translated, see, I removed your punishment from upon you and dressed you in clean attire. In other words, your punishment's over. I'm taking this off. It's done. There's so many ways to read this. And we have to approach these, I don't know what other word to use it, than mystical, cryptic, utterly spiritual kinds of vision, this vision language. We have to go with the flow because there's literally a flow. There's a flow here. Things are not real distinct. But it paints a picture somehow, as hard as it is to grasp on our brains and our understanding, there's something about it in our spirits. We kind of get it. We see our God doing what he does so well, removing what is filthy, what is dirty, what is wrong, what is negative, what we don't want, and replace it with something wonderful. And you notice even how Satan is here, staying here to accuse Joshua. What did Satan say to Joshua? What was his accusation? I don't see it. There are no words of accusation to come out of his mouth. He's there ready to accuse him, but there's no accusations recorded. It's almost as if there's this high priest dressed in these filthy garments. Satan's ready to open his mouth to accuse him, but there's nothing to accuse him of. He's ready, but nothing comes out because there's nothing wrong with him. And I want us to look at this word filthy for a moment. The word for filthy is used only two times in the Bible, both right here in this chapter in Zechariah, where it says he was dressed in filthy garments there in verse 3. And then the next verse it says, remove the filthy garments. The word that's used there is the word zoim. And the word zoim comes from the word zoah. And in fact, zoah is the modern Hebrew word for excrement, to be polite. There are several words used in the Bible for dirt or filth or to be soiled. But this particular word means excrement. Poop, not to be too polite about it. He was standing there before the angel of the Lord in garments, the high priest now, in garments covered with poop. I mean, we have to understand, this is exactly what's being said. And in the Hebrew, it's striking. When you read it, it's like, oh. It doesn't pull any punches, so up here I'm not going to put too polite a shade on it either. How does a high priest get poop all over himself? Well, you know, Yeshua, our high priest, tells us what spiritual poop is. In Mark chapter 7, yes, often misunderstood, in fact, almost all the time, completely misunderstood passage. The Pharisees are challenging him about why his disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. So it's a chapter all about hand washing. King James, in his translation, wanted to change it from a conversation about hand washing, which is not a commandment in Scripture. It's a tradition. It's a ritual, Jewish ritual. He wanted to change it from that to a commentary on food. And it isn't a commentary on food. It's a commentary on hand washing and upon purity. And I'm going to start in verse 18. Yeshua speaks. He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding?" Now listen to what he says. "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him?" Now he's talking about regular food, not non-kosher food, just the food you eat. Because the conversation here is not about what's kosher, what's not. In the Jewish mindset, if it's non-kosher food, it's not food. Okay? It's not even food. So we're talking about food, things you're permitted to eat. And he says what goes in is not what defiles you. What comes out defiles you. Now think of that biologically. The meal going in, you touch it, you put your fork in it, you eat it, and you shovel it in your face. We all did that on Thursday, right? What goes out, we want to keep our distance from because it's unclean. We want it away. Flush it. Goodbye. Because it can actually make us ill. What comes out of us biologically can make us very sick. Now Yeshua takes that and puts it over into the spiritual. Verse 19, "Since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled, thus purging all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." So he goes, what comes out of us biologically, out of what comes out of our hearts spiritually. And it says, these things that come out of our hearts are what pollute us. He says, Yeshua basically is saying, this is spiritual excrement. This is the spiritual waste matter. Because every one of us, we all know, have a capacity for every one of these. Every one of these will flash through our minds, but we should digest them spiritually and say, no. This I don't keep. This I don't share. This goes in the toilet. We take every thought captive. We check, is this something I process and I absorb into my body? What's the medical term when you absorb foods into your cells? Digestion, but then you assimilate into your body, is that the word? But there are parts of the foods you actually take in, they feed your cells. They become blood and skin and bone and hair and all the things you need. They become living tissue, but the wet rest is waste. It must be flushed out. Every thought that comes into our mind, you're not responsible for what comes into your mind. But you're responsible for what you do with it once it's there. And you either flush it away or you hang on to it. One or the other. Now, if you go out looking for things to put in your brain, then that's something completely different. So what do you do when an evil thought comes in your mind? Because we all get evil thoughts. How about a sexual temptation? What do you do with it? Do you play with it a while? Okay, there's a danger point I want to cross, but in the meantime, I'm going to enjoy this. Okay, that's far enough. Don't put it away. Think about what that would look like physically if you were to do that. Theft, which comes out of greed. Murder, which comes out of anger and unforgiveness. Adultery, and that can be a form of idolatry as well. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. These are all things that are spiritual excrement. And so when we carry this back to Zechariah, we see Joshua the high priest dressed in garments that are covered with excrement. Since this is a very spiritual vision, we can assume this is spiritual excrement, the excrement that Yeshua describes here, the stuff that can pollute you and make you ill. And so what does the angel of the Lord say? Remove the filthy garments from upon him. And then he said, we assume to Joshua, see, I have removed your avon, your iniquity, your guilt, or your punishment from upon you, and dressed you in clean attire. You know, when Yeshua bore our sins, it says more than that. He says he became sin for us. Our sins became so connected to him that what happened to him happened to our sin. It wasn't a matter of him holding his nose in one hand and holding our sin out as far as he could with the other until he could get it away and drop it. I mean, it became him. He became sin. It actually just, you know, I've said this before, but I'm reminding you of this picture. When a sin offering was brought into the temple, it would be killed as painlessly as possible. Painlessly as possible. And yet Yeshua, as a picture of the sin offering, was tortured. He was beaten. He had a crown of thorns jammed down on his head. His mouth became so dry he could hardly speak. His face was beaten. His countenance was marred so much you couldn't even recognize it was him anymore. He had nails driven through his hands, through his feet. He had a sword or spear puncture his heart. You think, it says his bones were out of joint. And you think about everything from head to toe was damaged in a spectacular way. Why? Why was this necessary? What rules are it says that the sacrifice has to be tortured? Because he's giving us a picture. He's saying, everything you see happening to my body is a picture of what I'm doing to your sin. Those thought patterns that lead you to sin, impaled on thorns. That mouth of yours that is constantly speaking and spewing forth things that are wrong, it's so dried up, it can hardly speak. The hands of your sin that are rushed to do evil, you're nailed down. The feet of your sin that rush to do evil, they're nailed down. That heart of yours that's so sinful that it's out of that come forth all this pollution, it's pierced. Everything broken, destroyed. He's given us a picture of how thoroughly God has dealt with our sin. It's an amazing picture. And if we just look at the picture of Yeshua being crucified through the eyes of emotion, just think, oh, how awful, terrible, you're still missing what lies behind that. It's a picture of how thoroughly God has dealt with our sin. That's an incredible thing. It's an amazing thing. And so he says, see, I've removed your avon from upon you and dressed you in clean attire. All right, now if you get to that verse, it thinks like it's done. I've taken off the poopy clothes and put on clean clothes. Then I said, now here Zechariah does something very unusual. And now in these visions, he's often asked a question like, what do you see? What does this mean to you? And so on. But here he just pipes up on his own. Then I said, let them put a pure turban on his head. Why? Because a priest was always dressed with a turban on his head. All the priests did, and the high priest had a turban with a gold headplate, Kadosh Adonai, holy to the Lord. And so Zechariah is watching this and thinking, he's the high priest, he has to have a turban on. So he just pipes up. He's so filled with enthusiasm. It's like, finish the job, put the turban on him. So look what it says next. So they put a pure turban on his head, and they dressed him in clean garments. Now it sounds like they put the turban on first, the garments later. I don't know how you reconcile that with the verse before it. But again, this is spiritual. You've all had dreams. Can you explain everything that happens in your dreams the way they happen? Where you step out of your kitchen, and when you step out, you're suddenly in a jungle somewhere, and it's perfectly normal. You don't start to think, well, wait a minute, this isn't how this works. This is how it is here. These are night visions. And I've got ideas as to why Joshua wasn't given a turban right away, and why Zechariah had to pipe up and then it's put on his head. I've got some notions and ideas about that. And maybe when we revisit this same passage again in June, maybe I'll have those fleshed out more. But in the meantime, I invite you to think about that. What's the purpose of the turban here? Why wasn't it put on Joshua immediately? And then what does it represent? Zechariah is the one who suggests the turban, and then they put that on him. Well, let's go on. While the angel of Adonai remained standing, the angel of Adonai then testified to Joshua, saying, "Thus said Adonai, Master of Legions, if you go in my ways, and if you will safeguard my watch, and you also administer my temple, and you will also guard my courtyards, then I will grant you strides among these who stand here." Now, is this what you would expect the angel of the Lord to say to Yeshua? Mm-mm. So you probably ask, well, who does this high priest Joshua represent? Is it Yeshua? Or does it represent some man, some high priest, or someone else? The answer is yes. Think about this for a moment. If you think just an overview of Yeshua's life, you'll notice that his life parallels the life and the history of Israel. Because not only is he the Son of God, our Messiah, our Savior, he's also the representative man who represents all of Israel. Because when he dies, all the sins of Israel go with him. He's the Passover lamb. And so he takes with him all the guilt of Israel upon him. He's a representative of the entire country. Think about it. Moses, when he was born, Pharaoh tried to have all the baby boys killed. Yeshua, when he was born, Herod tries to have all the baby boys killed. Moses is called out of Egypt. Yeshua is called out of Egypt. After Moses and the Israelites pass through the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness. After Yeshua passes through the Jordan River in his immersion, he goes into the wilderness. In the wilderness, Israel was tested by the enemy, by God as well. He uses the enemy to test the people. Yeshua goes in the wilderness, he's tested by the enemy. God tests him through Satan. After they come back into the land, Israel settles and begins to do warfare. Yeshua, after his 40 days and 40 nights of wilderness, like Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness, Yeshua begins his warfare and building his kingdom. And it goes on, you see? So in the first verses we read, it could be a picture of us putting off the filth and God clothing us in something that's clean. But it's a picture of Yeshua also bearing the filth of our sin and it being put away for good. But as we come here, I think it's speaking to all of us as priests, because we are a kingdom of priests. Yeshua is our high priest, and we are to take our cues from him and live a life like his. And notice what the four things are God gives him to do. He says, if you walk in my ways. I think simply put, that means keeping his commandments, walking in his ways. You know, when it comes to keeping God's commandments, forgive me if I ever just come across saying we need to obey the commandments God says, so he's our master, we have to obey him. Even though that's all completely true, that really misses the point. Here's the real reason we keep his commandments. The real reason we keep his commandments is because we love him and we want to be intimately attached to him. And every commandment he gives bring something in our life into greater alignment with his life, because his commandments are a reflection of his heart and his ways. And as we obey a commandment, we don't have to understand the commandment. Usually understanding comes after obedience anyway. But as we keep the commandment, our life comes into more focus with his, and we experience a deeper intimacy with God. That's how it is. He wants us to be intimately connected to him. That's how much he loves us. If only we could begin to love him with a fraction of the love he loves us. So he says, walk in my ways. In other words, keep my commandments. If you will safeguard my charge, which is kind of an odd phrase. If you will keep my charge, if you will safeguard my safeguardings, is the literal way it could be translated into Hebrew. So what we need to do is, it's kind of understand what this word safeguard and charge mean, because one's just the noun form of the verb. They're basically the same word. We first find the word in Genesis 26:5, where God says, because Abraham obeyed my voice, that's the first one, and kept my charge, same phrase. What's the charge Abraham kept? It's something different from just obedience. And I think what it means is to take the promises God has made us and guard them, remember them, focus on them, that this is the promise he's made to us about who he is and what he's going to do for us. Because we become such forgetful hearers, and when we forget that what God has promised, we can forget that he's ever promised us anything. And I think what we need to do is guard this precious thing that he's given us. The next time you find that word is in Exodus in chapter 12, where the Israelites are commanded to guard the Passover lamb for those 4 days. You guard it, you protect it, don't let anything happen to it. And I think we've lost sight as believers in these days as to how important this is. And you find this phrase many times in Scripture. There's a lesson to be learned here. What we have to do is we have to hold on to the things God has spoken to us and not let them slip. Has he made you a promise concerning the outcome of your life, the fruit in your life, about your family, your offspring? Then don't forget it. Hold on to it. It's going to be tested. And there are things that are going to come along that are going to try to pry that out of your mind. Don't let it. This is why our minds need to have the helmet of salvation. That helmet of salvation means you guard your thoughts with a recognition, God has saved me, he's done everything necessary to protect me and to keep me. And you protect your brain with that. We could also call it the helmet of Yeshua, because the word for salvation is Yeshua. The helmet of Yeshua. You protect your mind from those things that are going to come in and try to remove what you know, or try to suggest things that are lies. I've said so many times, I'm not even going to repeat it and go over it again, but the battleground is always in the brain. It's always in the mind. Always in the mind. And we need to protect ourselves with truth. If we know the truth, then when the enemy suggests lies, and that's the only weapon he has, are the lies, we can say, that's not true. It goes away. That's not true. But when we don't have the truth, we believe lies. And when we believe his lies, then he controls us. And then it says, and administer my temple. That word there for administer comes from the Hebrew word din, which means to judge or to discern. In other words, to discern my temple. To understand it, to discern it, to recognize it. And I think what it means is to recognize that you are temples of my spirit. You are not your own. You belong to me. You are sharing my house with me. You take care of it. And don't you bring stuff in here that doesn't belong in my house. Discern the house of the Lord. Discern his temple. You got it? This is one of the things we so easily forget, that I am not my own. I'm bought with a price. I'm a squatter in God's temple. He dwells here. I'm just here as a caretaker. You follow? We're all like little Samuel. So what did Samuel do? He lived in the temple, but it was God's house. Samuel was there to serve him in his house. We should be serving God in this house, this temple that we occupy, for as long as we occupy it. We're in the guest room. He's in the master bedroom. You understand? We're in the spare room. We're in the guest room. We didn't build this house. It was a gift from God. He dwells here. We're to be here to serve him. We should stay in the servant's quarters. You understand? And then guard my courtyards. You see, the courtyard surrounded the tabernacle, the temple. And to get into the tabernacle, you had to pass the courtyard. The courtyard's kind of a picture of the physical. And he's saying, basically, guard the entrances. Be careful what comes in through your eyes. Learn to turn away. Be careful what comes in through your ears. Be prepared to plug them to Satan's lies. Be careful what comes in through your senses. What are the things you allow into the gates of the courtyard? It's to stay clean in here. It's to stay pure. This is my property, not yours. You follow me? Now, there are so many passages come to mind that we could read, but our time is flying, and we want to finish up our passage. We're going to go a little more quickly now. Oh, but the outcome. What happens if we do these four things? Then I will grant you free access among these who stand here. Who are the these? The angels. And also Satan. Now there's one to think about. We'll cover that more in June. All right? Verse 8. Listen now, O Joshua, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, you and your companions who are sitting before you. Now all of a sudden we have all these companions sitting here. Where'd they come from? It's a dream. Suddenly things can appear and it doesn't startle us. For they are miracle men. That's what it basically says in Hebrew. They're men of miracle. Mofet is the word that's used. It's the word it's translated wonders. In Egypt, in Exodus, when God worked wonders. These are men, maybe it means men worthy of wonders, or men who themselves are wonders. And you know what? If we do the things that have been listed here, if we keep the spiritual excrement off of ourselves, if we walk in his way, safeguard his charge, administer his temple, and guard his courtyards, we will be a wonder on earth. We will be a sign to the world of what an extraordinary man a man can be, what an extraordinary woman can be, who treats themselves as temples of God's Spirit, and who are obedient to God out of love, out of a hunger for intimacy with him. For behold, I am bringing my servant, Zemek. Zemek means branch. And there are many passages, and we'll look at these again in 6 months, 7 months. The branch. For behold, the stone that I have placed before Joshua. Now this stone that's being referred to, this Evan, is a cornerstone. And it says, seven eyes upon one stone. Behold, I will engrave its inscription. Seven eyes. Where do we see someplace in Scripture something has seven eyes? Revelation 5, 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes. This cornerstone of this new temple that's to be built has seven eyes because the Lamb of God that has been slain is this cornerstone. You see? It's a living stone. We're living stones. He's the cornerstone. We get our directions and our position all from him. And God says, and I will engrave its inscription. Now there's something I'd like to understand. The word of Adonai, master of legions, and I will remove the iniquity of that land on one day. So we see the avon of the high priest dealt with and taking it away. Now it's all of the land in one day. On that day, the word of Adonai, master of legions, each man will invite his fellow beneath the vine and beneath the fig tree. What a day that'll be. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and woke me. As a man is awakened from a sleep, he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold, there is a menorah entirely of gold with its bowl atop it. Now, the menorah in the temple had the oil just poured in the little things or in the bottom and it wicked up. But this has a bowl on top that has tubes that feed from above. So instead of being fed olive oil from below, this one's fed from above. This is not a physical menorah. This is a spiritual menorah. Its seven lamps are up on it, and there are seven ducts for the seven lamps atop it. That means there's a little tube coming to each of the seven lamps, or there's seven tubes coming to each of the seven lamps. It'll be 49 tubes. It can be translated either way, so we don't know. Whatever it means, there's plenty of oil, and it's coming in. And we see it's an endless supply, because what feeds the bowl of oil? Verse 3, there are two olive trees upon it, one at the right of the bowl and one on its left. It's like the olive, these trees that constantly are alive, constantly producing olives, just feed directly without need of a press or an olive crush. Just feed the oil right into the bowl. The bowl feeds it right into the flames. These flames go forever. What a picture. What a great Hanukkah picture. I spoke up and said to the angel who was speaking to me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel was speaking to me, answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." He spoke up and said to me, saying, "This is the word of Adonai to Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel means seed of Babel, or seed of Babylon, saying, "Not through armies, nor through strength, but only through my spirit, said Adonai, master of legions. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become a plain, and he will bring out the stone, the headstone, with cheers of grace, grace for it." We're going to stop there. I need to leave something to talk about in June, so we've left a few things to talk about, and I hope you continue to read over this. But what a powerful passage of Scripture. There's one last thing, though, I want to point out. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about the 13 attributes of mercy? When God describes his glory, he basically saying, "My glory is contained in my goodness," and then he proclaims these 13 things to Moses. Did you notice how many things desecrate us and pollute us? 13. You could almost say that God's 13 attributes of mercy are the exact opposite of these 13 things we are capable of producing that can pollute us. Remember, 13 is the number of ahava, love. And these are the opposite of love. So, there's a lot packed into this little passage. And I wish I could explain all the parts of it, but it's really beyond me. But I'm going to really buckle down and hopefully have more to share with you in June. But there haven't been no hands have been raised. I'm used to some questions and comments, and we have time for one or two if somebody has something to share. Anything at all? Yes, Mike.
Do you think that they thought back then with hand washing,
that when they did something wrong, that what was actually coming out was they didn't spiritually cleanse themselves? Absolutely. Going back to Mark 7, the hand washing. The Pharisees were such sticklers for hand washing. They even have special cups, special blessings, special number of times. You start with one hand, then the other, the back and forth. They were such sticklers. But again, it's like Yeshua said, they keep the outside of the cup clean, but inside it's full of filthiness and rottenness, corruption, dead men's bones. And they were so focused on the external. And washing your hands is a great thing. It's just not a commandment. It's a very good tradition. And it's one of the things that's protected Israel. And when there were plagues going on around the Jewish quarter, the Jews weren't getting sick because they were washing their hands for Pete's sake before they ate. It was good hygiene. It's not a commandment. And this is why Yeshua says, "Why do you set aside the commandment to keep your tradition?" And he talks about how they've elevated their own traditions above God's commandments. And so, yes, to answer your question, yes, I agree totally with your statement, yeah. And Jim will give you the final word.
Is the possible asset of having access to Satan, would it be because you did have acute awareness of his limited power?
Oh, boy. Jim asked the question, what would be the asset, what would be the advantage of having access to Satan? Because when God says, "You'll walk among these," Satan's one of the "these" who's right there. And I debated whether to get into that much today because there's so much to be said. So let me just...
Let's skip it.
No, we can't skip it. No, I'm biting at the bait here. No, I can't skip it. But let me just give you a little condensed picture. The enemy is to be resisted, but not to be feared. And even the enemy can serve a purpose. He is the accuser of the brethren. That can actually be something to our advantage. Because I know people who've been used by the enemy to come and accuse me of things. But then, after the accusation is spoken, God then uses it to say, Grant, just think about it. Even though the source was completely out to lunch, think about it. And really, really examine and make sure there's not some truth there. And if there's no truth there, you've learned how to stand against an accusation, let it wash off. If there is truth there, well then praise God, you've learned something you didn't know. It's like that Yiddish statement, that Yiddish saying says, if one man calls you a donkey, ignore him. If two men call you a donkey, think about it. If three men call you a donkey, buy a saddle. And so even accusations don't need to be feared. And even the presence of Satan is not something to be feared. And when we have our faith totally in God, we love God, we're standing strong, even the attacks of Satan only serve to make us better warriors, to make us stronger, be led less by emotion. There are many advantages of it. And we are to flee temptations, but we're not to flee Satan. It says we'll resist him, he flees from us. He's the one that doesn't want to stick around. So, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's not easy to understand, but it's worth the effort. And even though our understanding and our minds may not be fruitful with all the things that are here, something deep within us is fed. Something deep within us just simply lights up, and we know you've got the whole future and the present in your control. You run the world, and you do it perfectly, and there's no room for improvement. So we thank you, Father, for these words. And I pray that you'll make us brighter lights as we continue to light the menorah each evening. As you become more devoted and dedicated to you, make us more the people you want us to be. We'll give you the praise and the glory for it all in Yeshua's name. Amen.